And tonight we come to Luke 15, which was read just now, and which consists entirely of Jesus' three famous lost and found parables. First is the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost coin, and then the parable of the lost son. And I would be grateful if you take your church Bible, and I want to take the first two verses as a kind of text for tonight. Now, the tax collectors and, in inverted commas, sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Well, the tax collectors were unpopular, not only because we don't like having to pay taxes and duty, but partly because they were collaborationists. They were employed by the hated Roman occupation, and partly because they were guilty of extortion and charging more duty or tax than they had a right to do. So they were an unpopular bunch of people. Sinners, in inverted commas, was the term of abuse which the Pharisees gave the common people who were ignorant of the ceremonial law and therefore in constant breach of it. Now, the Pharisees ostracized both those groups. They would have nothing to do with them. So when Jesus associated with them and even took meals with them, the Pharisees were outraged. "This man welcomes sinners," they said in shocked horror. But Luke, of course, echoes these words and reports them not in scorn, but in approval and admiration. I want us to take these four words, "This man welcomes sinners," as our text tonight. What a marvelous assurance that is. If he did then, he still does today. In fact, he welcomes nobody else. If we want to be welcomed by Jesus Christ, we've got to confess our sinfulness, because it is sinners and only sinners whom Jesus Christ welcomes into his heart and into his presence. Indeed, our only hope of salvation is that this man welcomes sinners. Do you know much about the Habsburg emperors? They were all buried, you know, in the vaults of the Capuchin monastery in Vienna. And when Emperor Franz Joseph died in 1916, the grand cortege, including his coffin, halted outside the closed gates of the monastery in Vienna. The abbot inside shouted, "Who is knocking?" Because the herald, on behalf of the dead emperor, had started knocking at the front door. "Who is knocking?" The herald replied, "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary." "I don't know you," said the abbot. "Tell me again who you are." "I am Franz Joseph, Emperor of Austria, King of Hungary, Bohemia, Galicia, Dalmatia, Grand Duke of Transylvania, Margrave of Moravia, Duke of..." And the abbot interrupted him, "We still do not know you. Who are you?" At this point, the herald fell on his knees and said, "I am Franz Joseph, a poor sinner, humbly begging for God's mercy." "Enter then," the abbot responded, and the gates were flung open wide. Have we learned that lesson? There's only one way to have the gates open to us, and that is when we confess that we are sinners under the judgment of God and cry to him for mercy. Now, it is to emphasize this great truth that this man, Jesus, welcomes sinners. It is to emphasize this that Luke brings together Jesus' three lost and found parables. In the first, a shepherd loses one out of 100 sheep. In the second, a woman loses one out of 10 silver coins. And in the third, a father loses one of his two sons who rebelled against his authority. Well, there are obvious differences between these three parables, yet all three follow the same basic pattern and develop the same fundamental plot in three elementary stages. First comes the loss of something precious. Second comes the search which the loser initiates. And third is the joy that follows the recovery of what had previously been lost. The loss, the search, the joy is the sequence of events which happens in each of the three parables. So I want to ask tonight, what lessons is it legitimate for us to deduce from these three stages? And I want to suggest that first we learn something about ourselves, namely, that we're lost and we need a Savior to find us. Secondly, we learn something about God. He loves us in spite of our rebellion. He misses us and he takes the initiative to come after us and to find us. And thirdly, something about the church, that we are called to mission, to seek the lost, just as Jesus did, and to celebrate with joy those who come back to him in penitence. So first, we learn something about us, that human beings are lost. The most explicit account of our lostness is given, of course, in the third of the parables, the parable, as we call it, of the prodigal son. He made a deliberate bid for independence. He seems to have had no appreciation whatever of the love and security which he received in the family home. Instead, he demanded his inheritance. It was tantamount to saying to his old father, "I wish you were dead, and then I could have the inheritance that is mine." And then when he went into this distant country, his self-will degenerated into self-indulgence. His lifestyle was extravagant and immoral. And gradually he squandered all he had until he'd spent everything. Then when the famine struck the land of his adoption, he fell into poverty and hunger. And the only job he could get would have disgusted not only him but every Jew, because he became a pig keeper, and pigs, of course, were unclean animals to the Jewish people. Not only did he feed the pigs, but he actually envied them, the pig swill with which he was feeding them, and nobody lifted a finger to come to his aid. Whatever friends he may have had before when he was a rich young man now evaporated into thin air. He was bankrupt, hungry, and alone. And it was only when he was reduced to this penury, to the extremes of, to the depths of despair, only then did he come to his senses. He remembered that his father's servants had plenty to eat while he was starving to death. So he determined to return home, to confess that he'd sinned against God and against his father, to acknowledge these things, to ask to be received back, not now as a son, but rather as one of his father's servants. Well, let me ask you, do we recognize ourselves in that portraiture of the man, the son, who made his bid for independence? We should be able to do so, because we too have wandered away from God as he wandered away from his father. There have been times when we flouted God's authority and rebuffed his love. We've wasted the good things that he's given us in gifts of mind and personality and opportunity. And worst of all, we've lost ourselves, our true selves. Because to be alienated from God is to be alienated from ourselves. We are lost. We cannot save ourselves. A little education will not save us. A little exhortation, a little religion, a little culture. These things won't save us. We need a Savior, somebody who will come to our rescue. Now, there is no doubt that these parables teach this. Unpalatable as we may find it, we learn here something about ourselves, that we are lost and we need a Savior. Now, secondly, we learn something about God, that in spite of our self-centered rebellion, he loves us. All three parables focus on the kind of God God is. To be sure, he is a holy God, he is a just God, he is the judge of all the earth, and he will never come to terms with or compromise with evil, but above all, he is a God of love and compassion. And consider what these parables teach of the nature of the love of God. A, God's love misses us. In none of the three parables does the loser acquiesce in his or her loss. The shepherd misses his lost sheep. The woman misses the silver coin. And the father misses his runaway son and doubtless weeps over him. And so valuable in each case is the loss that the loser cannot contemplate its permanence. He misses us. And then God's love, B, seeks us. He has taken the initiative in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son, to come after us, to seek us and save us. So as Jesus himself said, a few chapters later it's recorded in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And moreover, he has persevered in his search for us. Verse 4, the shepherd goes after the lost sheep until he finds it. He will not give up. Verse 8, the woman searches diligently until she finds what she has lost. And the father, too, although to be sure he did not follow his son into the far country, he never forgot him. Not a day passed without his remembering him and without his waiting patiently and vigilantly for the boy's return. And as soon as he sees him coming home, he runs after him. And this is the meaning of grace. Grace is God's gracious initiative, coming after us to seek and to save the lost. Grace is God's love, unmerited and unsolicited, seeking, stooping, pursuing, and persevering. And I don't know if you know this, but this initiative of grace, this belief in a God who goes out after us to pursue us, is unique among all the religions of the world. Do you know the name of C.G. Montefiore? He was a great Jewish scholar, particularly of the Gospels, some half century ago, and he was very honest. He asked himself, at what point, if any, in the teaching of Jesus, at what point he was original? Montefiore said the rabbis had taught that God receives repentant and returning sinners, but what the rabbis had not taught was that God would go out in love to seek and to save the lost. He would take the initiative to go. And that, this Jewish scholar said, is unique. It is not found in rabbinic Judaism. Bishop Stephen Neal, who is a great Anglican scholar, again died some 10 or 15 years ago, and had a great knowledge, a very wide knowledge, of all the religions of the world. once wrote, "The good shepherd goes out into the wilderness to seek the lost sheep." That is to say, God in Christ takes the initiative in going out to seek and to save those who are lost, with no grudging calculation of the cost to himself. And if, Stephen Neal went on, if there is anything in any other religion in the least like the doctrines of incarnation and atonement, I have yet to find it. No other religion speaks of a God who is born into our condition and dies on the cross for our redemption. God's love misses us. God's love seeks us. And see, God's love suffers for us. In all true love, there is an element of risk. There is always the possibility of love being rebuffed, and so of the pain of losing that love. And some critics argue that the father in the parable took no risk, he endured no pain, they say, because he stayed at home the whole time and never made himself vulnerable by going out after his lost boy. Muslims often point to the parable of the prodigal son and say the young man was saved in the story Jesus told without any savior, without any mediator between God and man. The parable teaches, they say, forgiveness without any necessity of atonement. There is no cross in the parable, they say, no savior who dies for sinners. No, according to this parable of Jesus, they go on, God is a loving and a forgiving father who welcomes sinners without any need for suffering or an atoning sacrifice. Have you heard that argued? There are many liberal people who argue in this way, that God's forgiveness does not necessitate the death of his son on the cross. How do we answer it? Well, I think we are grateful for a scholar called Dr. Kenneth Bailey. I think he's given us the solution. He taught for many years in the Middle East at what is known as NEST, the Near East School of Theology in Beirut. He has immersed himself in the culture of the Middle East, and he's looked afresh at the teaching of Jesus through the eyes of Middle Eastern peasants. And in a book that he wrote in 1973 called The Cross and the Prodigal, he explains the significance of the parable in these terms. The whole village to which the young man returned when he came home, the whole village would have known that the younger son was in disgrace and that he deserved to be punished. But instead of inflicting suffering on his son, the father bears it himself. Because in Middle Eastern culture, a father, a man of his age and his position, always walks in a slow and dignified way and never runs anywhere. But here is the father, when the boy comes home, racing down the road like a teenager, risking the ridicule of the whole village. And so the father takes upon himself the shame and humiliation that was due to his returning son. He's coming down from the family home. He's going out to the boy, hint at the incarnation. And the humiliating spectacle in the village street hints at the meaning of the cross. Thus, the incarnation and the cross are both implicitly, yet dramatically, present in the story. And God's love ultimately, inevitably led him to the cross. As Jesus said in another place, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Well, so far we've learned, or tried to learn, something about ourselves, that we are lost, And something about God, that he loves us, longs to find us, takes the initiative to come after us, and risks pain and humiliation in doing so. Which brings us to the third lesson, and that is something about the church. Something about the people of God, called to mission, called, like Jesus Christ, to go out into the world to seek and to save and to find the lost. I wonder if we've realized that Jesus told these three parables in order to highlight a fundamental difference between him and the Pharisees. So Jesus told them for this main reason. When the tax collectors and the sinners gathered round him, Jesus welcomed them, but the Pharisees rejected them. And the question is, which will the church follow? Will the people of God welcome sinners into their midst, or will they reject them in a Pharisaical way? The truth is that the Pharisees had a false view of holiness. That is, they thought that they would be contaminated by contact with sin and sinners. So they kept their distance. Jesus, however, fraternized freely with the publicans and sinners and was even called the friend of publicans and sinners. So if Pharisees saw, for example, a leprosy sufferer approaching them, they'd pick up stones and hurl them at the leprosy sufferer in order that they might not become contaminated, in order that the lepers would keep their distance. But Jesus, when a leprosy sufferer came near him, put out his hand and touched him and healed him. He touched even untouchables. Again, if a Pharisee saw a prostitute approaching him, he would gather his robes round him and shrink away in horror from such a woman, but not Jesus. When a prostitute approached Jesus, when he was reclining at the table with his legs behind him, she knelt at his feet, she wet them with her tears, she wiped them with her hair, she covered them with kisses. And Jesus accepted her devotion. He did not shrink from her. He did not shrink from anybody. And the question before us is the church today like Jesus, or is it like the Pharisees? Do we avoid contact with sinners, or do we deliberately seek it? Now, please don't misunderstand this. The fact that Jesus welcomed sinners does not mean that he condoned their sins. On the contrary, the Father welcomed his Son back only when he repented. And the conclusion of the other two parables was that there is joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. Yes, Jesus welcomes sinners, but the only kind of sinners he welcomes are those who are repenting. I think as an illustration I need to mention that it's often suggested that today's equivalents to leprosy are gay men and lesbian women, and that the church, it's argued, is Pharisaical in shunning homosexual people as the Pharisees shunned leprosy victims. Well, I have no doubt that there is an element of truth in this allegation. But let's be clear that homophobia, of which the church is often accused, and of which, if it is guilty, it should repent, is not a disapproval of homosexual lifestyle. It is rather, I don't know how you would define homophobia, but I think it is a mixture of irrational fear, personal antipathy, and emotional revulsion. Now, Jesus rejected both extremes of Pharisaism on the one hand and compromise on the other. He was certainly not like the Pharisees. He didn't avoid contact. He, on the contrary, he welcomed sinners. But the sinners he welcomed were penitent sinners. You may know the name of Dr. Richard Lovelace. You may know his book, Homosexuality and the Church. He calls rightly for a double repentance, that gay Christians renounce the active lifestyle because it is forbidden in Scripture, while straight Christians renounce homophobia. In other words, in its mission, like Jesus, the church should welcome sinners while at the same time calling them, as we call ourselves also, to repentance. So we notice that all three parables, which begin with the tragedy of lostness, end with the joy of recovery. The shepherd calls his friends and his neighbors together and bids them rejoice with him that his sheep has been found. The housewife also calls her friends and neighbors together and says to them, rejoice with me, my silver coin has been found. And the father, in welcoming his son home again, says, let us have a feast and celebrate. Just so, Jesus added, there is joy in heaven among the angels of God over even one sinner who repents. Indeed, there is more joy over one penitent sinner than there is over 99 who don't need repentance, or at least think they don't because of their self-righteousness. But the elder brother, at the end of the parable of Jesus, did not agree with his teaching. His response was sour and judgmental. Instead of rejoicing that his brother had come back, he was angry. Not so much because the brother had returned, but because he himself had never been properly recognized. The younger brother was unrighteous but penitent. The older brother was self-righteous and arrogant. So let me recapitulate and conclude. We've learned something about ourselves, that we are lost. Something about God, that he loves us even in our lostness. Something about the church, that it is called, like Jesus, to go out on this rescue mission in the world. So how do we conclude? I come back to the text. This man, Jesus, this man welcomes sinners. It was spoken in scorn and disapproval by the Pharisees, but it is true in two senses. First, because this man welcomes sinners, he's willing to welcome us. Right, maybe there is somebody in church tonight who has rebelled against God and made a bid for independence. Maybe you feel you've wasted your life and made a mess of it so far. Perhaps you brought disgrace on your family and on yourself. But God loves you, loves us, in spite of anything that we may have done. And this man welcomes sinners. And where would we be if he didn't? That's the first thing. And the second is that because this man welcomes sinners, we must welcome them as well. We need to examine ourselves. Could we be described as the friend of publicans and sinners? How many tax collectors and sinners have we got in our friendship? Are all our friends Christians, sober, righteous people? Are we the friend of sinners? And we need to examine not only ourselves and our own lifestyle, but we need to examine our church and its policy. Are we taking sufficient initiatives to go out in order to find people for Christ, welcoming all who come in penitence to him? The real question that these parables lay before us is the very searching question. Are we, as the people of God, like Jesus or like the Pharisees? Is our church Christ-like or Pharisaical? That's the question that these parables compel us to answer. Let us pray. This man welcomes sinners. How we thank you Lord Jesus Christ with this tremendous truth. For we too are sinners, deserving nothing at your hand but judgment. And yet when we came to you in penitence and faith, you welcomed us. And we pray that you will assure others who are here tonight who've never come to you, that you will welcome them if they do but come. And then we pray that as individuals and as a church, we too may welcome sinners and go out to seek and to save them. We pray for deliverance from all Pharisaic attitudes, and grant that we may increasingly become Christ-like in our love for other people. Hear us and help us, we humbly pray, for the glory of your great name. Amen.